It's good to see you. Your smiling face, so full of love and joy. You know that song? It's good to see your smiling face, so full of love and joy. No? Kitty song. All right. Well, we're in that book of Romans, and we're starting chapter 5 today. And chapters 1 and 4 dealt with deliverance from sin and death, which is also known as salvation. It closes the door on the past and establishes the legal ground for salvation. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus and ask that you open the eyes of our understanding, that we can behold wonderful things in your word, and that your Holy Spirit will interpret the words. And make the light shine in our hearts. So we ask you for these things in your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So chapters 1 and 4 deal with deliverance from sin and righteousness. Beginning with chapter 5, it's about how that applies to our internal life. Bob was talking a lot about a lot of things that we're going to talk about today. But I think about mental health. He said, you know, therapeutic. There is a tremendous mental health benefit to the gospel, among other things. And understanding who we are in Christ, and then how we apply that inside our minds and in our lives, is really what chapters 5 through 8 are about. Beginning with chapter 12, it's about how to treat other people. Chapter 5 begins with what's the internal change in our lives, and it all goes back to chapters 1 through 4 where it's about righteousness. But there are two matters in particular in chapters 5 through 8, and those are here. They're assurance of salvation and victory over sin. And I think the part we're going to deal with today is more assurance of salvation. But it is also, as we get farther along into Romans, it is victory over sin. And if you think about it, these are the two things we probably need more than anything. We need to know that we're saved. We need to know that we have heaven, because that will affect everything in our lives. And we need to know and have the power to deal with our own sin. So these two things are very, very important. Assurance of salvation is the certainty that our justification leads to final salvation, which is eternal life. Now, this word justification is the same word as righteousness. For you English and grammar scholars, righteousness is a noun. Justification is a verb. So when you are justified, you are made righteous. It's the same word. So justification is, you know, a judge can justify you. That's an act. So here we have, it's eternal life. And Hebrews calls this a hope, an anchor of the soul. To know that we have eternal life is an anchor of the soul. It ties us, you know, to reality. We can endure a lot of things in life, and we're absolutely convinced that we have eternal life. Our priorities change. And then victory over sin. It's the power of God to overcome our struggle against sin without resorting to legalism, which couldn't possibly work. We need to have victory over sin, but trying hard doesn't work. Right? Okay. It doesn't work at all. So we need something else. Victory over sin is a result of the power of God. So in chapters 1 through 4 then, Paul makes a case, and then he proves it, just like a lawyer in court proves his case. So here's what Paul does in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells you what the gospel is. You ready? Because it's right here in this verse. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So if you want to know what's the gospel, count the words. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's it. That's the gospel. to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17. For in it what? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, from beginning to end by faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is Paul's case. And then he absolutely proves it in chapters 1 and 4 through 4, culminating with Abraham. Because it goes, righteousness goes all the way back to Abraham, and Abraham was justified by faith. The law came 500 years later when Moses came. The premise is based on the truth of the Old Testament. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that's what Paul's proof is on. He doesn't go to anything else other than the Scriptures. And that's his proof that we're justified by faith. And then, so that's chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 5 then is, how do you make that? How's that applied in here? And it's not us trying hard, how does God apply it? But it is life-changing. What we've just learned in chapters 1 through 4 is life-changing. And chapters 5 through 8 tell you how it is life-changing, dealing with the internal change based on salvation. So I have a definition of salvation here, and if you care, in Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, and it's the word soteria, that's salvation. And here's the definition. It's deliverance from sin and its consequences. There are consequences to sin, amen? So it's deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin. The sin of Adam and Eve broke life. You know, you have a bicycle and it broke and the spokes are all goofed. It doesn't work too well. Well, life is broken. And when I say that, I mean the Adam life. Adam life is broken. And in that picture there, I really like that picture. You may have seen it before. But on the left, that's the Adam heart. And on the right, when we believe in Jesus Christ, he takes that old one and he replaces it with the heart of Christ. And as we go through Romans, we're going to see this more and more. That sin heart dies on the cross. That's how we get rid of it. It dies on the cross and it's buried. And then when we're resurrected with Christ and he gets up from the dead, then that new life is there. So baptism is symbolic of this. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's symbolic of being buried and then coming up again. And when you come up again, God puts that new heart inside of you. So salvation is receiving the sinless life of Jesus Christ, which replaces the broken life of Adam. And that new life is eternal. So when we talk about eternal life, where is it? It's in the life of Christ. It's not, oh, if I'm good enough, or this, or whatever, when I die, I will go to heaven. Well, who am I? Am I the ugly thing on the left, the sin heart, or am I the beautiful heart on the right, the heart of Jesus? Who am I? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. A new creation means you're new in Jesus Christ, and that's eternal life. It's not that God fixes the mess. He kills it. That mess can't be fixed. It has to be killed and buried in the ground. And the new life is eternal life. God told Adam, in the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. Were there any ifs, ands, or buts about that? Was it maybe you will die? Is that what he said? Maybe you will die? He didn't say that. He said you will surely die. Adam's life is a dead end. Now, in Ephesians, now when was Ephesians written? Oh, I don't know. 50, 55 AD, maybe. And then so how many thousands of years it was after Adam until Paul wrote in Ephesians? Paul in Ephesians is saying the same thing. Look at this. And you were? Next word? Where's that dead come from? It came from Adam and Eve's disobedience. In the day you eat of, you will surely die. All Paul is doing here is reiterating that. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree. We died in Adam and we you were dead in trespasses and sins. We died in Adam. But Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the... What kind of life? Which one? Because that sin heart is life. You know the cancer is alive. That's why they have to radiate it, do all kinds of... It is corrupt life. That's what cancer is. It's cells that are going nuts and multiplying. It is alive. What do you do with that? Fix it? No, you kill it. And it's the same thing with sin. Sin, the sinful heart, is a form of life. But it's corrupt life. So, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. What kind of life? The new life. He who believes in me, though he die physically, yet he shall live spiritually. I'm putting this in there. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see the three things in here? Though he die physically, he shall live spiritually. Right? So we have physical. These bodies aren't going to make it. Right? They're going to go to the grave or whatever they do. They're not going to heaven. But our new life in Jesus Christ does go to heaven. Salvation includes both eternal life, which gives us assurance for the future, but it also includes freedom from sin, like anger, lust, pride. Those are sins that we all deal with. I mean, I could... You know, there are men's sins and there are women's sins. I haven't quite figured out what the women's sins are yet, but I know what the men's sins are. Okay? And that we need spiritual help. We need big time spiritual help for that. And so salvation is not just eternal life. A lot of people think, oh, that's it. You've heard the ticket to heaven. You know, I believe in Jesus. I got my ticket to heaven. It's way more than that. It's wholeness. Salvation literally means wholeness. What do you mean? When Jesus healed somebody, what did he do? He made their bodies whole. Salvation is wholeness. Is eternal life part of wholeness? Yes. Is having your mind in the right place part of wholeness? Yes. So it's much, much bigger than eternal life, although eternal life is absolutely important. So we're now going to start Romans chapter 5. And it begins with our favorite word, therefore. And you always say, what is the therefore? Therefore. Now, it seems like Paul, when he's ready to change gears, he says therefore. So what is the therefore, therefore? Well, as a conclusion of chapters 1 through 4, where he talks about righteousness and how the gospel, all that, he lays it all out. Abraham was saved by faith, all that stuff. He hasn't talked about any internal change yet. Therefore, because of our legal position that Christ earned for us, therefore, since we have been justified, which means made righteous, by faith we have peace. That's the conclusion. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the result of righteousness? It's peace with God. Now, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Before we were saved, there was a war going on between us and God, which started with Adam and Eve. The serpent told Adam and Eve to claim kingship over themselves. Right? What did he tell them? Oh, you don't need God. You know, you'll be smart like God, all of these things. He said, assert yourself. Stand up for yourself. You ever heard that? Stand up for yourself. Assert yourself. That's what he said. You don't need God to tell you what to do. So what happened? A war started. And it was a war over authority of you. There is a war going on between God and the devil, and the battleground is your mind. They're fighting over you. But when you, in Adam, followed what the serpent said, we became enemies with God. We're going to see that. We became enemies with God. And human beings that are not saved, sadly, are at enmity. Enmity means enemy. With God. But God is the true king. When we surrender, then we have peace. There's a war going on, right? How do you end a war? Somebody wins, somebody surrenders. We surrender. Our faith is we surrender. And when we surrender to Jesus Christ, the war is over. And we have peace with God. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Surrender is our act of faith. Faith is not a big deal. Oh, I have faith. No, big deal. It's not much. Jesus said, if you have faith, it's a grain of mustard seed. Right? The big deal is what God did for us in Christ and His grace. That's the big deal. Our faith is just like the light switch that gets there. And that's what verse 2 says. Romans 5:2. Through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith. That's what our faith does for us. It's not, faith is not particularly powerful. It simply gives us access. And how was Abraham justified? By faith. And then God counted it to him for righteousness. He said, count the stars, right? It wasn't a big deal. Faith is not a big deal. What's a big deal is that it gives us access to God, and then we have grace. It says that we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians. It doesn't say we're saved by faith. It says we're saved by grace through faith. And that's where the faith, prosperity, gospel thing gets way off, because then they start, you know, oh, I have more faith than you. You know, that's not what this is all about. It's all about what God did for us, not our faith. So, we have attained access by faith into the grace, which is God's unmerited favor towards you, in which we stand, and as a result, I'm putting that in there, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that is really the topic of this section of Scripture, is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's eternal life. The hope of the glory of God is eternal life. And that's what this section is all about, is rejoicing in hope of assurance of eternal life. And you see, I've got that little chart there. Faith, as little as it may be, excuse me, leads to grace, which is God's power put into us, really, for free. And the result of that is
joy.
Okay, everybody stand up, jump up and down. Are you happy? Are you joyful? Sometimes I think, we're beat down a bit. You know what? God says, be joyful. And we're going to see why that. Yeah. You know, when the kids are here and the music's going, I mean, they're like jumping up and down. And, you know, I think we could learn something. You ever notice that over there? Okay, well, I don't know. Kids somehow have joy even before they get beaten down by the world. Okay, so why do we get depressed? And this is, I was having a discussion with somebody the other day about this, and her son is depressed, excuse me. And a lot of people are depressed. And it is not just a national epidemic, it's a worldwide epidemic. And we can't blame it all on COVID, although that did make it worse. So why do we get depressed and fall into sin? Well, here's a picture. We take our eyes off the prize, like a horse and jockey, getting distracted by looking to the side. That horse has a name. Anybody know the name of the horse? Secretariat. That is literally Secretariat. Secretariat is the greatest racehorse in history. And look what Secretariat, is it him? I always thought because it was Secretariat. Was he a male or a female? Anybody know? Okay, you look. Okay, this is really important. But look what the horse has around its head. What is that?
Blinders.
Who said that? What are blinders? Okay, so there's these little things that are sticking out, you know, on the side here. You can't really see it too well. Those are called blinders. And why is Secretariat wearing blinders? To not get distracted. Our eyes are on the goal. And that's, there's so many verses in the Bible that say that. We're to keep our eyes on the goal. And here's what happens if we don't. For James 1:23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Verse 24. For he looks at himself and then he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Who are we? What do we look like? We are in Christ Jesus. What is our real self? Christ. That's our real self. And when we start thinking about how much money we have or don't have, or how good looking we are, or we're not, or this or that, or our health or this or that, we're getting distracted from the goal. This is the same thing in 2 Corinthians. And these scriptures are worth it, because this, I would say, is probably the major cause of depression. Yeah, we know there's chemical problems that people have, but a whole lot of it is that this culture that we live in is denying God. And the kids in school are not allowed to be taught about God and eternal life. And so their focus becomes, you know, something else. Of course they're depressed. Only God in Christ Jesus has the answer. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, do not lose heart. And what is losing heart but getting depressed? Right? Lose heart, give up. Though our outer self, right? You're getting older. All kinds of stuff. Our outer self, physical body, right? Is wasting away. But our inner self, which is new life in Christ Jesus, is being renewed every day. They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is that day, oh Lord, right? It's new every morning. Every morning. That's new. Our inner self is being renewed constantly. And that's grace. Grace gets us saved, but we consume grace every minute. And that's the being made new in Christ. It's still God's grace. Verse 17. For this light momentary affliction that we have is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18. I love this. We look not at the things that are seen. What are those? Your car. Right? Your job. I don't know. We look not at the... Of course you have to look at it, but they don't become the primary focus of our life. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What's unseen? Jesus Christ, eternal life, right? Righteousness. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are not seen, that are unseen, are eternal. There's nothing that you can see that's eternal. Right? This whole world is going to pass away. But the life of Jesus Christ that's in you, that's eternal. And so, if I could see the life in you, which I can see evidence of it, but if I could see the Jesus Christ in you, then I would be seeing something eternal. And that's where we're supposed to keep our focus. Romans 5:3. Not only are we rejoicing in the future glory, but we rejoice, and I stuck the word in the midst of, because it really explains this. If you take the in the midst of, you know, we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh boy, my arm hurts today. It's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that we can rejoice in the midst of that. In spite of what's going on in our lives, we can still rejoice. We rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering is the proving ground for endurance. Now, let me ask you a question, or two. Did Jesus endure? In Hebrews it says, you know, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. Jesus endured the cross. Did Paul endure? Whipped 5 times? Beaten with rods 3 times? Stoned? Did Abraham endure? He waited 25 years for his son. Did Moses endure? Yeah. How about Abraham Lincoln? Did he endure? Yeah. And what did he get for his life? A shot. He was the greatest president in history. And at the end of the Civil War, Was it worth it? Was his life worth it? Yeah. Think of any great person in history, any of them, and you will find they all endured to achieving their goal. Every one of them. You just go to Winston Churchill, you could go right down the list of great people. They all endured. They finally achieved, but at what cost? Hope is a vision of a better future, which powers your endurance. Endurance is powered by hope. And endurance then produces character. Right? When you endure something and come out the other side, you're stronger. And usually the reward for that is more endurance. And character produces hope, more hope. Look at this. This is God's plan for character development. It's an upward spiral. It starts with hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And then we get suffering and a chance to prove it. And that builds us endurance. And then that leads to character. And then it says here, and then there's more hope. It's a cycle. Going higher and higher. Hope leads to hope. Then you have suffering, endurance, character, hope, more suffering. That's how it is. This life is not designed to be the end all. Great times. This life is a test. Sin. Heaven will be a different story, but this life is not paradise. Anybody notice that we're not, you know, even though we're probably one of the most beautiful places in the world, this life, it's all based on hope. And I'm going to say to you that hope is the key to mental health. Do you know, I looked this up, there's a theory now in psychology, that hope is important. Isn't that amazing that they've come to that? Look it up. There's a whole people have got PhDs on this, and they've come to, they've proved that hope is critical to mental health. That's amazing that they figured that out, isn't it? But it's true. And even secular psychologists are beginning to figure, what is happening to kids today and everybody else? Their hope is being taken away from them. And when you do that, when you take hope away, we'll see this more later, everything falls apart. We need hope. And the greatest hope is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's a perfect story of this, and that's Joseph in the Old Testament. As a teenager, he had these dreams. And the dream he had was that his brothers were all going to bow down to him. And then he had another dream, and the sun and the moon, you know, were also, and that meant mom and dad. And he, you know, really wise person at that time, 17. And he went and told his brothers about the dream and his parents. And do you think they liked that? Besides that, he was his dad's favorite child, so he gave him the coat of many colors. His brothers hated him. But here he had these dreams. And you know what? The dreams were true. He was already operating in his spiritual gift when he was a teenager, but he had no wisdom yet. So his brothers hated him, and they sold him into slave. They were going to kill him, but Reuben said, "No, let's not do that. Let's just sell him as a slave." So they did that, and then where does he end up? He ends up in Egypt, and he goes to work for a guy named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife thought he was pretty cute, you know, and she's chasing him around, trying to get him to go to bed with her, and he won't do it. And then one day, everybody's out. You know, she says, go to bed with me. And he says, no. And then she grabs his coat, and he runs out. So he's got her. She has his coat. And when they come back, look, I got his coat. He tried to rape me. So they throw him in prison. What is God teaching Joseph? Endurance. Joseph had a big, big ministry. But he wasn't ready. He was doing stupid things, like telling his dreams, which were true, to his brothers. So he gets sold into slavery. Then he ends up getting thrown into prison. He's in there a couple of years, and he's still getting dreams. And then Pharaoh, as you know, had these really weird dreams. And then Joseph is able to, with God's power, interpret them. And then the Pharaoh says, is there such a wise man as this? And he makes him prime minister of Egypt. And in the process, saves all Israel from starvation. Was Joseph ready for that when he was 17? No way. He was not ready to be prime minister of Egypt. But he knew. He knew the future. He knew that he would be in authority over his brothers. He knew that. But he wasn't ready. God's training ground is persecution. Sorry, I don't like it either, but that's just how it seems to be. Hope, verse 5, does not put us to shame. And there it is. In the King James, it's disappointment. I was saying that earlier. When we don't have hope, we are disappointed. Right? That's the shame in the King James and being disappointed. That's what's going on. People are disappointed because they put their hope in things that are passing away. And you know what happens to stuff? It disappears. And then people get disappointed. But here it says hope. And when it says hope, it's talking about hope in eternal life in Jesus Christ. It does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint us. And then this is really interesting. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that is not really easy to understand on the surface. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Let me ask you a question. What is the assurance of our hope? What is the assurance that we have eternal life? I suggest you look at the verse, but not just guess. Look at what does verse 5 say? Hope does not put us to shame because, that's an important word, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. That is the assurance of eternal life. What? We'll see more of this, but it is. Our assurance of eternal life is God's love being poured into our hearts. Love is a little foretaste. The love of God is a little foretaste of heaven right here on earth. Look at 1 John. It's going to say the same thing. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been, what?
Born again.
And knows God. How do you know you're born again? I've heard from some people that speaking in tongues is the proof that you're born again. Right? What does this say? Love. Love is the proof of being born again. That's assurance. Wow, that's weird. Well, let's keep reading. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Oh my gosh, that's in your face, isn't it? Because God is love. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I'm not saying that we're saved by being loving. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's the engine in the caboose. The love of God is the caboose, right? Salvation is the engine. The love of God is the caboose. We don't, I got to be good to people, so I can be saved. That's backwards. But if we really are saved, then there's love. And you can't deny it. And he keeps going. And I'm going to say these are feelings. A lot of times, you know, you've got at least two branches of Christianity. You know, and you have the feeling stuff, right? And this church is kind of coming from a Baptist Reformed type of thing, and we're more on the literal word of God. And then you have the Pentecostals, and I'm not putting Pentecostals down, by the way, it's not. It's an experience. Yes, but the word of God is really what's important. Yes, but you guys are all dry. I don't like the kids. I don't see a whole lot of excitement and stuff. Yeah, but it's the word. Well, it's both. You know, it really is both. So when I'm saying about spiritual feelings, I would call them fruit of the Spirit. Love, is love a feeling? Yes or no? It's both. What do you mean both? What's the other part of it?
Both the feeling and like an action.
An action. Good, Jonathan. Yeah, it's a feeling and it's an action. But to say it's all action and no feeling, you guys are dry. So there are spiritual feelings, and I think you could say that the fruit of the Spirit are, I want to feel joyful. If I'm not, I got to find something else. You know what I mean? Love, joy, peace, right? Those are both feelings and actions. So there is an effervescence that is a result of the Holy Spirit living in you. And that's what this is saying. Because it's probably not just love, it's probably all the fruit. Love, joy, peace. That's evidence of salvation. Plus your actions. Jonathan, that's really good. It's feelings, spiritual feelings, and it's action. And that new heart in Christ Jesus does have feelings. They're good feelings. People are, do you think emotions are from the devil? No. Did God create people with emotions? Yes. Okay, so emotions have to be godly things. Can they get all screwed up? You better believe it, like everything else. But there are godly emotions. And that's what this is saying. Okay, where are we anyway? Verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What's that? That's assurance. Day of judgment is still future, right? When we stand before the judgment. Okay, can you have confidence about the day of judgment? Yes. How? Love. It's the same. That's what it's saying. Verse 70. This love is perfected so that, purpose, we may have confidence. Now, I didn't write this, but it's there. I can see it. I don't totally understand this yet. But it is saying that love, probably joy and peace, give you confidence that you really are saved. I don't understand that totally. Maybe some of you can help me out with that, but it's there. Here's another one. John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people, including you and others, will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's the biggest deal. It's what drew people to Christianity. You know that in Rome, the Christians would go around, they had these horrible plagues, much worse than we have had. And they would go minister to the people that were sick, and they would catch the illness and die. And they didn't stop. They kept doing it. It is the love of God that draws people to Jesus. Told you that. That's my story. It wasn't logic or anything else because I was an atheist, but it was the love of the believers that drew me. The Spirit changes our desires and our conscience on the inside, such as guilt over sin, a desire to be like Christ. These are godly desires. Desire to be with the family of God, hunger for God's word, a need to do evangelism, sense a need for Christian sacrificial giving. These are all attributes of the new heart of Jesus Christ in you. And they're all powered by the love of God. And they are evidence of salvation. Now, Paul goes back to the scriptures at this point, and he's going to give you the scriptural answer here for assurance, but it's still love. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would dare to die. Parents would die for their children. Amen? Would we die for a murderer? Maybe not. Jesus did. That's the love of God. Even, and then that's what it says. Even when we were still sinners, even when we were still enemies, he died for us. Verse 8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now, in the present time, we've been justified, which means made righteous, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath that's going to hell on judgment day. And that's what hope is that we're saved from that. Salvation enables us to live righteously now. That's what it does. We don't live righteously to obtain salvation, but as a result of salvation, we're filled with the love. So what is righteousness in practical application? Probably treating other people, right? What does God want? What are the two things that Jesus said? He summed up the whole world. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So righteousness that you could see with your eyes would be serving other people, and then you can see it. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, now that we're on God's team, now that we're not enemies of him anymore, we're on his team, shall we be made complete. And that means made whole. It took a tremendous amount of power to raise us from the dead. Infinite power. Now we're kind of in motion, right? To get the car, you know, the car stuck. You finally get it going a little bit, and then it's a little bit easier. The inertia is going, well, that's where we are now with this. If we've been saved from death and raised, now God can go farther to bring us to completeness. And completeness means wholeness. And wholeness, what we need more than anything today is mental wholeness. We're pretty good in the United States of America and the New World. Who's starving today? There's not too many people I know that are starving. And if people are, there is food available. We're not on that substance level. You know, where we're, you know, fighting for our physical needs. What's going on in our nation is here. And that's what we need, wholeness. And that's what this is. Verse 11. More than that, we rejoice in what? Notice it does not say we rejoice in God's blessings. Does it say that? No, we rejoice in just that we know him. Not what he can do for us or what he can give us. We rejoice in God himself. Rejoicing in God. It's the hope of being with him forever. Rejoicing in God is the ultimate purpose in life. Is that true? You can think about this. It's kind of a bold statement there. Rejoicing in God is the ultimate purpose in life because it glorifies God. I think the catechism, the Westminster Catechism, says the purpose of mankind is to glorify God. That's number one. What glorifies God? A joyful life. 1 Thessalonians says, rejoice always. It doesn't, it's pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say, wait until circumstances change. It says, rejoice regardless of the circumstances. We joy regardless of circumstances. Not wait, oh, I got to have great circumstances. Because if you ever get them, you know what? They'll be gone the next day. We rejoice in God, that we know him. And there's this beautiful scripture that Ted's going to read here that sums all of this up.